Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. In verse 6, so it was that while they, this is talking about Mary and Joseph, were in Bethlehem, the days were accomplished that Mary should be delivered. In other words, she was ready to deliver the child. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. God bless those precious people that think that Mary only had the one child. She had many children. The Bible tells us that Jesus had brothers and sisters. She had many children. It was not just the one child. It says in John 7 that Jesus' brothers spoke to him. That means that he had a family. That means that Mary had several children, and we know that she had several, both boys and girls. So this is not a one-time deal for Mary as far as being a mother. She had several other children. She laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Do you realize that this is not just the Charlie Brown Christmas story? That this is history. This actually did take place. There were witnesses to it, and those witnesses conveyed it. That's how people like Luke knew about it. Some of these people knew Mary very well. John and Matthew, for example, they knew Mary very well. And so Mary herself, no doubt, told them a lot of these stories about when Jesus was a little boy. So don't ever think to yourself, oh, this is the nice Christmas story. It's a good story, yeah, okay, it is a good story, but it's a real story. It's a history. It's not a made-up fairy tale story. This took place. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The heavenly host is something we have heard before. Years ago, when Dr. Stevens was doing a convention in Europe, the heavenly host joined in the worship. We have a recording of this. Remember, I played it one time. The heavenly host joined in the worship, and you could hear the angels' voices and the music of the angels. Yet the only person that was singing was an older woman. I remember her. Her first name was Pat. And a single piano. But you heard the heavenly host join in. This is what it's talking about. The heavenly host watches us. When something happens that God is involved with, the heavenly host is there to praise God. Here, the heavenly host joined in, and they were saying, Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth and goodwill toward men. There was a purpose to this, and people would say, yes, Jesus came as the Savior, but there was more to it than that. That's just the beginning. Don't ever think that Christ coming to earth was only about saving souls. It was much more than that. It starts with saving souls and then goes very far beyond it. In John 3:16, God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life does not necessarily merely mean that I don't go to hell, I go to heaven, and therefore I have everlasting life. While that is true, it's not complete. Everlasting life is something God offers us right now. Jesus came to give sinners everlasting life, but not only in heaven. Jesus came to give them the life of God, which is everlasting life, here in time on earth. Some people don't possess this, even though they are born again. God's intention is for everyone to experience this quality of rich life, satisfied life. If I get into the Word of God, if I get into responding to God, if I get into trusting Him, if I get into submitting myself to Him, I'm going to find a richness and a contentment in life that I did not even think was possible. Because God will, in Galatians 2:20, give me His life to live. We're used to the idea of, I have my life. And God says, I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you something that goes so far beyond what you have as your natural life, that it's actually the life of God. And that is infinitely beyond anything we can think of. Richard Warmbrand, who spent 14 years being tortured in communist prisons in Romania for his faith, came out very bold and very sweet. He wasn't negative, he wasn't angry, he wasn't bitter. He was bold and he was kind. What happened to him in prison, where he suffered tremendously? He found everlasting life sustained him. Natural life could never do that. If I approach something with natural life, the life that I have in myself apart from God, people lose their minds over things in natural life. But to go through an experience like that, where he was so severely tortured, he could never wear shoes again. I met him one time. He had bandages on his feet, and this was a long time, many years after he got out of prison, and he still had to have bandages for shoes. Because he couldn't have shoes from how badly destroyed his feet were. He had holes, literally holes, through his body. This was brutal torture. They would put him in for 3-4 days at a time. It was a structure like a coffin, and it had nails inside of it. Just enough room to stand in, but not enough room to breathe. It was brutal. The torture was incredible. And the beatings, that's not even talking about the beatings. And he came out there with a sweet spirit, glorifying God, knowing and loving God, like very few people do. If you met him, you realize that you were meeting somebody who had a very deep presence of God in him. He had everlasting life. God desires to give you everlasting life, not through torture. That's the exception. But for every believer, He wants them to have this everlasting life, this quality of life that is God's life, where they are sweet in their relationship to God and then in their expression toward other people because they have such richness of life abiding in them. These are not people who are occupied with circumstances. These are not people who are involved with details or the problems of relationships or what have you. These are people who are intimately related to God. That's His desire for you. That's why He came. He came that they would have everlasting life. And then, in verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, when did Luke chapter 2 take place? I'm going to ask you a strange question. Did it take place before the cross or after the cross? Was Jesus born before the cross or after the cross? And people will say, well, obviously He was born before the cross. That's a weird question. But in Revelation 13:8, the cross was the first thing that happened in history. Jesus' coming to earth was simply the fulfillment of Revelation 13:8. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Why did He come? Because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Why were you here? Because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Why does the universe exist? Because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That word, from and foundation, those two words together are very important. From, in the original language, means laying down or throwing down. Foundation is a structural foundation. The slain Lamb was the laying down of a structural foundation of the world. The entire world, and the word there is cosmos, so the entire universe as well as the world, as well as you and I, as well as everything that exists, was built on the foundation of the slain Lamb. So which came first, Jesus' birth or Jesus' death? Jesus' death. That came first. Now, this may seem hard for people to understand, but realize you're talking about God, you're talking about eternity, you're not talking about time, and you're not talking about our common, erroneous understanding of time. We're talking about things as they actually are, and physics can actually demonstrate that they are this way. It's been done before. That's what that book, Creation Relativity, is about. The fact that everything exists simultaneously, including God, including the slain Lamb, including the foundation of the world, including the birth of Jesus, including the cross, including your future, including your past, including the very first day and the very last day. The rapture is happening right now, but not in our experience. Our experience will catch up to it, but somewhere in existence it's happening now. That's why John could see the revelations that he had received in the book of Revelation and refer to them in the present while he saw them in our past, looking into our future as they were happening while he was looking at them. John 3:16 is the fulfillment. Luke chapter 2 is the fulfillment of Revelation 13:8. Why did Revelation 13:8 take place? Why was the Lamb slain? Why did Jesus come in the first place? Why was He crucified? Why did everything get made that got made by God? In Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Foundation here speaks of the same foundation as Revelation 13:8, a structural foundation, katabole, same word. But here it's before. The word is pro, and it literally means prior to. The whole purpose of everything was you. In that sense, you can say, yeah, the world really does revolve around me. Hello. Well, it doesn't revolve around you, but it was created for you. It was created so that God would have a way to reveal the love that He has. That's why you were made, so that He could love you. That was the whole purpose of Jesus coming here. It wasn't just to forgive your sins. Yes, it was to forgive your sins, but that's only a small part of it. Why was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? So that God could reveal the love that He has. And He revealed to you. With the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world, that means that sin was never the issue with God. Even though it separates us from Him, even though it repudiates everything that He is, everything that He's done, even though the death and the life of Christ are completely alienated from sin, and the sinner is out of fellowship with God. And yet this is the love that He possessed, that even though all these things are true, yet He knew what sin meant. And He knew that love could be revealed in forgiveness, and in restoration. That there is really no greater way to reveal love than in the places where there is need. In John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not condemned. So many times in this world we are taught to be condemned. We're taught, you're right or you're wrong, you're innocent or you're guilty, you're good or you're bad. Those questions have no meaning with God. Those kind of statements are gobbledygook from the standpoint of God. He who believes is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Do you realize when I step outside of faith, I enter into condemnation? Not for any personal sin necessarily, but into the whole principle of condemnation. That's what takes place when I step outside of faith. That's why one of the many reasons why it's so important to live in faith, because that realm outside of faith is the realm of condemnation. So many people have so many huge problems when they step outside of faith because without even realizing they've stepped into the realm of condemnation. A bad self-image is found in the realm of condemnation. Emotional problems are found in the realm of condemnation. All kinds of negativity is found in the realm of condemnation. But inside of faith, he who believes is not condemned. They are not in that realm of condemnation. Only those who don't believe, and they are already there because they did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It's not that people love to be condemned. It's that they hide in their condemnation. And to disguise the condemnation, they put up the law. And they say to themselves, I will live in the law, and therefore I will not live in condemnation. But the law doesn't work that way. Faith is what takes me out of condemnation. When Jesus came, He came to give us faith. He who believes. Now that word believes, the root word of that is pistis, which is the same as the faith that we are told that we live by in Romans 1:17. And so we live by this faith that takes us out of condemnation. And the way that we live in it is through the Word of God in Romans 10:17. You know why you're in church? So you can get to know faith. So that you can have a relationship. So that you can get to know God. So that God can impart His thoughts toward you. So that you can have the richness of His life. Before I was saved, I always had this dream of things that would happen in my life. And one of them is I wanted to travel. But I did not have the means or the time or even the prospects where I was in life of doing so. Then I got saved and I've been to more countries than I can count. What happened there? I went into a realm of faith. And that realm of faith gave me a totally different life than the natural life could have done. You see, when you have a life with God, you take on an adventure that you've never imagined. I remember one fellow, he said to me one time, he was in our church for a while. He left our church, he said, I'm bored here. Now this was a guy that I could not get involved in anything. He was always on the edges. He would never really participate. Even in church, he always sat at the very back or on the end or something. Never drew near, never fellowship, never said a word. And he said finally, I'm bored here. Well, of course you're bored. You haven't tried it. If you do nothing, you'll be bored. You haven't had a response to faith. You haven't had a response to the body of Christ. You haven't had a response to the life of God. Yeah, I get it. You're bored. Why? Because you're leading a boring, unfaith-filled life. But a life that is actually a life of faith is a life that is extremely adventurous. God will take you into places, and sometimes people stay in the same place, but the adventures of that place are things they would have never imagined. Sometimes there's trials, sometimes there's blessings. But there's always a purposeful existence within faith. Outside of faith, all bets are off. Outside of faith, we're pretty much on our own. So how does that faith come? It comes by the Word of God. We enter it by the Word of God. Young people, you enter the richness of life, quality of life, purpose of life, through mixing faith with the Word of God. Your life is about your perception, that is how you see things. Your experiences are the product of your perceptions. There's two people who can have the same experience and its details, who can hear the same things, let's say in church, and come out with two very different conclusions. It's all about perception, how you see things. When my perceptions are dictated by the Word of God because I have the Word of God in my frame of reference, then it completely changes my experiences. Even if it doesn't change my details. Negative experiences become positive ones. Difficult things become simple because of the way that I perceive. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who was it that was born in the manger? It was Jesus, right? Yeah. Who was He? He was the Son of God. That tells me whose son He was. But who was He? He was the Word. When you receive the Word of God, you receive not ideas and not just words in a book. You don't receive something that a preacher tells you. That's not it. That's simply the way that you receive it, the means by which you receive it. But when you receive the Word of God, you're receiving Christ Himself. He was the Word. He still is. When you see Him in heaven, He will have written on Himself, Word of God. That's His name in heaven, Word of God. Who was born in the manger? Who came to earth to save the world? Word of God did. Word of God came to save the world. This is why it's grace through faith. Because in Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. Why is it grace through faith? Because it's the Word that came to save us. The Word of God produces faith in our frame of reference, in us, in our thinking. Faith, in Romans 5:2, will always bring me into grace. The Word of God came full of grace, yes, grace. In Hebrews 4:16, that is His government, and truth. In John 17:17, the expression of His Word. So who came? Word of God came. Do you see why it's so important to be faithful to the Word of God? If you're faithful to the Word of God, you're faithful to God Himself. If you're receiving the Word of God, you receive the thoughts of God Himself. You receive who God is Himself. If you're thinking with the Word of God, you're thinking with God Himself. The power and the equipment that is for you as an individual, you can't compare that to anything. That's beyond everything. Infinitely beyond everything. Why is it that Richard Wurmbrand could invite the killer of his wife's parents to their home, and his wife embraces this person, and then she cooks them dinner? This is not normal. This is not natural. But her family, she was Jewish, and she became a Christian. Her family was killed by the Nazis, and Richard Wurmbrand found the man who killed them. And he brought them to their home because he knew exactly how she would respond to him. And she embraced him. He was terrified. You can imagine. He was terrified. He had no idea what to expect. And when she embraced him, he broke down in tears and he started crying. Because he had never seen the kind of love that the Word of God produces in the heart of a person. You see what it means? God so loved? That love inside the heart of a person can transform absolutely everything, and it comes by the Word. When the Word came, He was born in a manger. When the Word came, when He was 12 years old, He was in His father's house, where His parents didn't know where He was, and they were upset because they couldn't find Him. And He says to them, "Didn't you know I was going to be about my father's business?" The father's business was the Word of God in His father's house. The Word of God went to the cross. The Word of God is how we get saved. You think that church perhaps is something religious or something trite or something I have to do on Sunday morning. You have no idea what church or the Word of God actually is. The Word of God came and it dwelt among us. When you get to heaven, you'll meet the Word of God. Jesus said you'll be judged by the Word of God. He said, you're not going to have some man judging you. You look at me in my humanity. My humanity is not going to judge you. The Word of God will. That will be your evaluation. How did you respond in faith? In John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, for whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We lift up the Word of God in our own life, and we're lifting up grace in our own lives. In Acts 20:32, it's the Word of grace that's able to build you up. The Word of God is necessarily the Word of grace because it's the Word of the One who is love in 1 John 4:8. God reconciled us to Himself through the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 5:18. And then the blood cleanses your conscience so that your conscience agrees with the Word. Now here's the thing about the blood. The blood has a positional effect and an experiential effect, both. In position, the blood removes all sin from time. In position, it makes us blameless before God. In position, we have a life with God and a union with God because of the blood. But in our experience, it does something that affects our position. The blood cleanses our conscience. The thing about the conscience is it's determined by our thoughts, our awareness. One of those determinations is our memories. The memory is a funny kind of a thing. A few years ago, I went to Ohio. When I was a kid, we used to live in Ohio, in a town called Columbia Station. It was a tiny little town. And because we were in Ohio anyway, we decided to go by Columbia Station and just see the house where we lived when I was a kid. Now, in my memory, I remember it perfectly. We were on this road, it was Westwood Drive. And it had this hill as you go off of Marks Road, which is the cross street there. That's the bigger street. Westwood is actually fairly small. And it had this little stone, gravel, and tar road, which is now nicely paved. But stone, gravel, and tar road. And there were houses as you were going down on the left and woods on the right. And above there, there was another hill. On the right, the family that had some friends of mine in that family lived there. And they were the neighborhood hangout. And then you went a little bit farther, and then that was the end of Westwood Road. Now, if you went on Marks Road, we used to do this as a kid. We used to take long walks with my dad down Marks Road. It was all farmland. It was beautiful, actually. It was a very pretty place to walk. All farmland. Now, this was my memory, and the memory is vivid. I remember on Christmas Eve, because we were European, we celebrated Christmas on Christmas Eve, and my dad, when my brother and I were little, would take us on a walk, and we'd go all the way down Mark's Road, and my mom would stay home decorating the tree as though, you know, it happened miraculously while we were on our walk. But I could always see Mom in the window, so it wasn't so miraculous. But here's the thing. When I got there a few years ago, I didn't recognize it. I could barely recognize the house. The woods were gone. And it was all developed. Houses everywhere. The farms, they were all gone. Houses everywhere. I didn't even know where I was going. I had to rely on my GPS to get me there. Now, it used to be that I knew exactly where to go. But I couldn't find my way nowadays. Not because I forgot, but because it changed. Memory is like that. Memory takes the past and it makes it a permanent reality in our mind. And since perception is based on experience, much of experience is dependent on memory. Because memory affects perception. God takes our memories. And pleasant memories are one thing, but let's say memory of sin. Let's say memory of things that are wrong. God takes our memories and He cleanses them. Because that memory, as long as it remains, if it's not a memory that is born in faith, as long as it remains, it's destructive. That memory is not reality. It's only reality in my mind. But just like when I came and I went down Marks Road and Westwood Road, it wasn't there. It was different. It was nothing like what I remembered. It was nothing like what I thought. I only had that reality in my memory. But it was no longer real. That's what the blood of Christ does. It purges your thinking, it purges your memory, it purges your conscience, and it brings in what's real, and it takes away what is not. The things that are removed from time by the blood are also to be removed from your mind by the blood. It's not difficult. It's simply believing. Lifting God up so that your thinking is drawn to Him. And in 2 Corinthians 10:5, then you're able to get rid of those imaginations and the high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of Christ, above doctrine, above the Word of God. That cleansed conscience, that is our life with God in our experience. We don't think about the negatives. We don't think about the things that went wrong. Those may have taken place in time, but the blood removed them from time, so we're free to allow them to be removed from our thoughts also. Because so long as this is in our thinking, that this is in our memory is not lined up with what is real. We want what is real in our conscience, regardless of all the other alternatives. When we lift up Christ, and we have this purged conscience, this purged heart, this purged frame of reference, we will reveal it and it will draw people to the Savior. In Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth, that phrase is aletheuontes, and it literally means speaking according to doctrine. So when somebody says to you, well, I gotta speak the truth in love, you hear Christians sometimes say this, well, we gotta speak the truth in love. We think you suck. That's the truth. You're this, and this is your problem. This is why you're wrong. This is what you did. This is how you are. But in love, we're telling you this. What happened to patient and kind? You see, there's no truth in it, and there's no love in it. Speaking doctrine, speaking according to the Word of God, in love, in is the word en, it's a preposition denoting instrumentality. So, speaking according to doctrine because of love. That's it. Speaking according to doctrine because of love. Through the love of God, through the character of God, through the patience and kindness of God, through the heart of God, we communicate with one another. People who know how to think in faith, how to think in love, how to think in the Word, you know they're not touchy. They're not touchy. Because they've lifted up Christ rather than lifted up themselves. They're not easily offended because they lifted up Christ rather than lifted up themselves. They don't start to feel bad for themselves because they lift up Christ rather than lifting up themselves. So we speak the truth in love that we may grow up. Grow up is an aorist active subjunctive. You may or you may not. Subjunctive voice is a conditionality. You may or may not. But if you do, then you grow up. The word is auxano, which is increase and become greater in all things unto Him. This is your purpose in Romans 8:29. To grow into Him. Who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Joint is the word haphi, and it means bond and connection. The connections that you have within the body of Christ, those are the connections where you receive truth in love. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself. Well, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, you are the body of Christ. It always must be through the mechanism of love. And it brings doctrinal communication. It doesn't bring a reaction. It doesn't bring negativity. It brings doctrinal communication. Doctrinal communication is edifying. It builds you up. It's pleasant. It's fun. It doesn't mean that you're spouting scriptures. It means that you possess the heart of God in your relationships. If a portion of the body of Christ is not in unity with Christ through His Word, then it's a damaged portion. It can do damage, but that damaged portion needs to receive from the body so that it can be restored. So that that person can also experience the life of God. When the Word came, the Word came to give you life and to give it to you superabundantly in John 10:10. He didn't come to condemn you. He didn't come to criticize you. He didn't come to tell you what a failure you are. He did come in some cases to correct you. He did come in some cases to convict you. But the Word also came to forgive you. And the Word also came to restore you into a life with God. When the Word came and you received it, you became alive with the life of God. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.